you have begun attending our church over the last 2.5 years or so, you have been introduced to some very challenging material from the book of Romans. Now, perhaps before you came, you were familiar with the book of Romans, and it hasn't been that strange to you. But then again, maybe it was all new. Maybe it has even sounded a bit strange to your ears. Well, first of all, thank you for continuing to attend. And thank you for trying to understand. Essentially, the focus of what we have been studying is a behind-the-scenes look at the Christian life, what the Christian is, what it involves to live as a Christian in this world. And of course, the church is an assembly of Christians, so these things are of utmost importance to us. They're more important to us than we tend to think. However, we very much desire that people would also attend with us who may not yet be Christians. And if that describes you, we are delighted that you are here. And we count it a privilege to be able to represent biblical Christianity before you. And we particularly relish the opportunity to explain to you what it means to be a Christian and how one becomes a Christian. Becoming a Christian does not require that you understand all Christian doctrine or principle or practice. That knowledge is helpful, but you don't have to have that knowledge to become a Christian. Christianity supremely is about a person. The greatest person in all the universe. Becoming a Christian, being a Christian, living as a Christian, dying as a Christian, all has to do with knowing Jesus Christ. Not just intellectually, but knowing Him personally. Knowing Him in your heart. Sometimes those of us who know Him, love Him, feel frustrated in trying to introduce others to Him. He's so wonderful. His works, His accomplishments are so huge. Where do we begin? What should we say? What can we leave out? And sometimes we're frustrated into almost silence. Well, at the risk of seeming to oversimplify things, almost everything that you must know about Jesus Christ to become a Christian is contained in one chapter of the Bible. One chapter. There are four facts that you must know, four realities you must embrace about Jesus Christ. And all four are presented in the first chapter of John's Gospel. It may seem strange not to turn to Romans, but I ask you to turn to the fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to John. My purpose is to point out these four essential truths out of this chapter. I cannot expand upon each point in great detail, but I have prayed that God would give me sufficient wisdom to explain each point well enough that you who do not know Him and you who do not believe in Him might be enabled to know and to believe. Before this service has ended, Well, what's first? The first thing that you must know is this. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Do you enjoy reading? I hope you do. Do you enjoy reading biographies? Of all the forms of literature, uninspired literature, reading biographies is my favorite. Often biographers begin by tracing out the background and the ancestry of their subjects. But when a biographer comes to write the actual history of his subject, he has to write about a particular time and a particular place where the history of that individual began. On February the 22nd, 1732, in Westmoreland County, Virginia, George Washington was born. Now, I suppose we could argue that he actually began with conception in his mother's womb, but his history began on February the 22nd, 1732. And the history of every human being in the annals of time had a particular beginning place, a day, a place. Everyone except Jesus Christ. The person that we call Jesus had no beginning. Please notice the first words of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In many respects, those are incomprehensible truths, but they are facts that we must grasp about Jesus if we are to believe on the Jesus who is. There are four indispensable facts about Jesus reflected in these opening three verses. Let's try to flesh them out very quickly. Fact number one, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. This reminds us of the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. You see, the universe, contrary to what many would have you believe, the universe had a definite point of beginning, just as each of us did. But when the world began, Jesus was already there. In the beginning, God, in the beginning was the Word. When everything began, the Word was there. The Word had no beginning. You will note the unique way by which John refers to Christ in these opening words. Christ is the subject, but he is referred to as the Word. Now, why? What do you suppose is the significance of calling Jesus the Word? Okay, what does a word do? What does a word do? A word reveals. A word gives expression to thoughts that otherwise cannot be known. A word gives expression to will, to purpose, even an expression of power. God, the only God who exists, is eternal spirit. He cannot be seen. But God has been pleased to reveal himself by his word. That's what the Word does. It reveals. The one we call Jesus is the Word of God. He reveals God. And whenever God revealed Himself in the Old Testament, coming to speak to Abraham or to Moses or one of the prophets, it was Christ Himself doing the speaking, Christ doing the revealing. He is the Word. And in the beginning, when everything began, the Word was there. Fact number two, the Word was with God. The Word was with God. The largest mystery, in God is what we call the Trinity. God exists eternally as Trinity. There's just one God. There's only one God. There are many religions and many make-believe gods, but there's one God who exists eternally, and He exists as Trinity. That's one God, three persons. Not three gods, not God divided into thirds. One God who exists eternally as three equally God persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the one that John identifies as the Word. So this statement, the Word was with God, that is equivalent to saying the Son was with the Father in the beginning. Fact number three about the deity of Christ. The Word was God. That's a very clear, matter-of-fact statement of His deity. The Word was God. The Word, the Son, is eternally God. The Apostle Paul speaks of Him in Romans 9:5 as the eternally blessed God. Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God. He is the Word of God. He is God. Now this is very important. We Christians make some huge claims about Jesus. We say that Jesus is always with His people. Now, He's got millions of people on the face of the earth. And they live in all nations and they live in all circumstances. And we say that Jesus is with every one of them. That He knows them intimately. He knows their very thoughts. We say that Jesus is constantly ordering all the circumstances of their lives. And you hear that and you're like, sure, come on. That you don't expect me to believe that. Listen. All the claims that we make about Jesus don't even begin to describe His capacity. For He is God, you see. He is God. And that's why He's at every place of the same time, and He knows everything thoroughly, and He rules. He's God. He's greater than anything that we have ever ascribed to Him. He's God. Fact number four, verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Now, the whole Trinity was involved in the creation, but God the Son, the Word, Jesus Christ, was a primary agent by whom God created the universe. These are such overwhelming thoughts. We need to stop and just ponder each of them, but we can. We need to drink deeply of the reality that Jesus Christ created the universe. Think of a cloudless night away from city and artificial light. When you look up and you're dazzled, the whole sky seems to sparkle with stars and planets beyond number, and they're millions of miles away. Jesus did that. He created that vast universe. Take those little children and grandchildren that bring your heart so much joy. Jesus created them. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. This is the first thing you must know about Jesus. He is God. He is the member of the Trinity who reveals God. He is the Word. He is the creator of all the universe. He is God. Second thing that you must know about Christ, He is man. He is true and perfect man. Come down in John's first chapter to verse 14. And the Word, remember the Word that was in the beginning, the Word that was with God, the Word that, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, humans, in this world. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A few moments ago, I said the greatest mystery in God is the Trinity. The second greatest mystery in God is that God the Son, the eternal Word who was with God, who was God, who created the universe, this God became man. And the Word became flesh. He became a human being. There are three crucial observations I would like to make about this. Observation number one. The incarnation, that's a fancy term for God becoming man. The incarnation did happen on a specific date and in a specific place. The history of Jesus as man had a definite beginning. The eternal God, who is without beginning or end, He actually became a human at a point in time. And in a small village named Bethlehem, Jesus had a birthday. His history as man had a beginning. He had a birth, just like ours. But you see, unlike us, Jesus did not come into being at His birth. We came into being at our births. Jesus simply became something at His birth that He had never been before. He had always been, but He had never been human before. The humanity that God the Son assumed was a real humanity. If you had been there, you could touch Him. If you had been there in the stable, you could have held Him and rocked Him. He was a real humanity like ours, but without sin. He did not inherit the sin nature that all of us have inherited. His mother was a virgin until after He was born. And that means, of course, His conception in her womb was miraculous. It was the work of the Holy Spirit and did not involve a human father. And therefore, Jesus is not of the line of David or of Adam. He is not a member of Adam's race. He is, in fact, the beginning of a new race of humanity. And those who are members of His race are those who were born again by the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon the virgin and formed in her womb a real human body and soul. From her formed a real human body and soul. And God the Son, the eternal Word, came to that womb and joined himself to that humanity. And thus the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mary's firstborn son was God and man in one person. Observation number two. This is hard for us to grasp, but we must try. Deity and humanity remain separate and distinct in Jesus. Deity and humanity remain separate and distinct. All of us are in some way a genetic blend. There's part of daddy and there's part of mommy. And God has blended the genetics in such a way that you have us. But we're a blend. There was no blend of humanity and deity in Jesus Christ. He was and is, to this very hour, 100% God. He didn't become any less God, and his deity was not compromised. He is 100% God, and he is 100% man in one person. But for the purposes of his coming, he veiled his deity behind his humanity. If you had been there in Palestine when he was tabernacling among men and you saw him, you would not immediately say, "There is God. I can tell that's God. He's got a halo. His body is all light and brightness." No. He was 100% God, 100% man, but he veiled his deity beneath his humanity. This is another place where we need to drink deeply. The eternal God who created the universe and everything it contains became one with his creatures. He humbled himself in a condescension that is beyond our grasp. And he became one of his creatures. And that means that as an infant boy, Jesus had to learn to walk. And he had to learn to talk. He who is the eternal Word had to learn to talk. And as a young boy, he had to learn the trade of his stepdad, Joseph, who was a carpenter. And as a young man, Jesus was called the carpenter. But he had to learn that. He had to learn how to make things with his hands. The one who created the universe had to learn to make things with his hand. And as a young boy, he had to become a student of the Old Testament scriptures. He had to learn to read. And he had to read the scriptures and memorize the scriptures and meditate on the scriptures. And he did that well. By the time he was 12, he was virtually a scholar in the scriptures. But he had to learn them as a human boy. He who inspired the Bible had to learn to read the Bible. That's what it meant for God to become flesh. He became a real man. He experienced human weakness and weariness and hunger. He experienced disappointment as people who had been his friends walked away from him. He knew anguish. He knew grief. He shed tears. He knew sadness. He knew anger without sin. He knew joy. For a time, he knew fear. The God who created the world knew suffering. The greatest suffering possible to man was endured by the incarnate God. We say that Jesus is able to sympathize with our hurts and burdens. And He is, because He was one of us. He was one of us. Everything essential to being human, He became. But without sin. He never knew what it was to hate God the way we have. He never knew what it was to violate God's law the way we have. He never knew what it was to try to sleep with a guilty conscience the way we have. But in every other respect, His experience is common to ours. And thus, He is able to sympathize with us. And because He's God, He's able in that sympathy to meet us in every one of our needs. Observation number 3 about the humanity of Christ. While He was in this world, He did what the Word does. He revealed the glory of His Father. He revealed the glory of His Father. Now, the reality of God's glory was truly and really displayed, powerfully, plainly displayed by Jesus Christ. However, the display was mediated through His humanity. He didn't display the full splendor of God's glory on a mountain that we have come to call the Mount of Transfiguration. For a brief time, the true splendor of God's glory was allowed to shine through the humanity, the very body of Jesus. And the disciples who were there were virtually blinded, and they were awestruck. Listen to me. If Jesus had made a full disclosure of the splendor of God's brightness, the world would have melted before Him. The world could not stand before the brightness of His glory as God. So the glory that Jesus Christ reflected, He reflected in a way suited to our fallen and weak humanity. He performed miracles. Miracles that only God could perform. But by these miracles, He displayed the glory of God in mercy, and the glory of God in tenderness, and the glory of God in compassion, suited to the needs of sinners like us. He displayed the glory of God tenderly by turning water into vintage wine for the joy of human beings. And He took a few loaves of bread and a few small fish, and He fed thousands of hungry people. And He gave sight to the blind, some who had never seen in their entire lives. He gave mobility to those who couldn't walk and some who had never walked. There were some who were possessed by demons and thought to be mad, and He set them free. But the thing that He did that I love to think about the most, He turned funerals into celebrations of life. And where young children had died and a widow had lost her only son and his best friends had lost their brother, He came and raised the dead. Who could do that but God? Jesus did that. God the Creator has entered this world as a man, bringing tidings of great joy. And I can't endorse everything that we do, but it's right that we should celebrate His birth. Well, now the third thing that you must know about Jesus. Number one, He's God. Number two, He became man. Number three, He's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. In a sense, all the prophets of the Old Testament wrote about Him, ultimately. But none of them wrote about him the way the last prophet of the Old Testament wrote. After about 400 years of silence in which God gave no prophets to Israel, he raised up one last prophet. Jesus said he was the greatest prophet. He was the last prophet. God appointed this prophet, John the Baptist, to be the forerunner, the announcer of the coming of his son. And what John the Baptist preached is wonderfully condensed for us here in John chapter 1 and verse 29. If you would look down to verse 29, about midway through the chapter, John ceases to make theological statements and he begins to record history. And this is part of the history he recorded. The next day, John, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I want you to ponder the two parts that make up this glorious announcement. Number one, when God became man, when the Word became flesh, he came to take away sin. He came the first time to take away sin in mercy. You can't really know Jesus correctly without giving thought to sin. Our culture doesn't talk about sin. I'm sure there are many who don't think that sin still exists. Whatever your thoughts may be, my dear friend, sin is the biggest problem you have. Sin is the biggest problem you have. Sin is what is wrong with our world. Sin is what is wrong with America. It's not politics. It's not the economy. It's not Al-Qaeda. What's wrong with America is sin. Sin is what's wrong in your family. Sin. The problem in your marriage is sin. The problem in your relationships with other people is sin. The problem in you, the problem in me is sin. What is it? What is sin? Well, simply stated, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is people like you and me refusing to worship God as supreme, refusing to treasure God and love God above all else. Sin is people like you and me deciding we'll love ourselves more than we love God. We'll love what God has made and given us more than we love God. Sin is people like you and me refusing to live life in God's world the way God designed life to be lived. This is God's world. And God has designed the human beings to live in a certain way. Sin is our refusal to live in God's world, God's way. Instead of loving others the way we love ourselves, we love ourselves and use people. We use people for our profit. We manipulate people. We flatter them and we withhold affection so we can manipulate them. We are envious of people. We're jealous of people. We criticize them. We lie to them. We lie about them. Instead of loving them, we effectively hate them. That's what sin is. Sin is not using our God-given sexuality exclusively for the joy of our spouse. Sin is us taking that precious gift of our sexuality and using it virtually like animals to satisfy our own urges whenever and however we please. That's what sin is. Sin is man at war against God. And sometimes the war is sweet, and sometimes the war is angry, but it's war. And beloved, God hates it. God is angry because of our sin. On account of sin, God has cursed mankind with death. Because of sin, God has appointed a day in which He is going to destroy the world. May not be a big thing to you, but sin is a big thing to God. But before He destroys the world, out of His inexplicable love for sinners, God sent His Son to come and take away sin from some sinners. What does that mean? Take away sin. What does that mean? Well, it means that He forgives those sinners. He's going to forgive them. He's going to wipe their sins away as though they had never sinned. He's going to make them right with God again, the way Adam was before he rebelled. He's going to take their sin away as though it never had happened. Taking away sin means that He changes those people. And instead of being rebels against God, they become lovingly and voluntarily the servants of God. And instead of living their own way, they begin trying to pursue God's way. Taking away sin means that Jesus Christ will take people who ought to be plunged into hell, and He's going to take them to heaven. There's nothing that you need, there's nothing that I need so much as to have our sins taken away. And only God can do that, you see. The offense is against God. Only God can take our sins away. And that's why He sent His Son into the world. But how does He do that? How does Jesus take away sin? I mean, sin is a violation of God's justice. Sin can't be taken away. It can't be forgiven. It can't be wiped off the ledgers of history unless God's justice is satisfied. How could Jesus do that? Well, throughout the Old Testament, God made it plain that there could be no forgiveness of sin except through the death of a worthy, totally innocent substitute. And little lambs, spotless, without blemish, were used as sacrifices to typify the need for a substitute that was worthy and blameless. Now, the death of animals never took away sin, but they were pictures of what had to happen in order for sin to be taken away. Now, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and pointed to Him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sin." Do you understand what he was saying? Here is the sacrifice that God Himself has prepared to take away His own offense. Here is the sacrifice that is completely innocent and totally worthy to satisfy offended justice. And God gave this sacrifice to take away sin. And who is it? It's His Son. God sacrificed His Son to take away the offense of our transgressions. Beloved, this is why the Word, the Son of God, became man. He came to die. He became a man so He could die. So He could die in the place of sinners like you and me, in order that the justice of God might be satisfied and the guilty before God might be pardoned. It's the greatest news in the world. God spared not His own Son in order that He might spare us. Only the blood of God could take away sin. God became flesh so He could die in the sinner's place. And God the Father raised Him from the dead, declaring that justice had been satisfied and sin had been taken away. Now that brings me to the last thing that you must know about Jesus. He is God. He is man. He is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. And now the last thing that you must know is this. He must be received, and you can receive Him. He must be received. His benefits do not become active in behalf of any sinner until that sinner receives Him. He must be received. You must receive Him. Go back up in John's Gospel to the theological part. Look at what he writes in verses 11 and 12. The Word came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Most people don't receive Him. That's unbelievable. Most people don't receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. The essence of that is, to everyone who receives Him, He makes them right with God. He places them in God's very family. Their sins are forgiven. Their alienation from God is healed. Jesus came and died specifically for those humans who would receive Him. What does it mean to receive Him? Receiving Christ means essentially two things. It means that you confess your sins and your sinfulness and your deservedness of the wrath of God. And you entrust yourself, everything about you, to Jesus. You give Him your sins. You give Him your relationship with God. You give Him the eternal destiny of your soul. You take it all and you stop worrying about it and you stop trying to achieve acceptance with God. You give it to Jesus. You believe He is the Word who became flesh in order that He might take away sin. And you give your sin and you give yourself to Him and you say, Lord Jesus, take away my sin. Make me right with God. Give me eternal life. I can't do any of that. I believe that You do it. Do it for me. The second thing that receiving Christ means, you bow, because He's God. He became a man, but He is God. And when he comes the second time, he's going to take away sin too. He's going to take away sin permanently. He's going to purge the earth with the fire of his wrath. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. You will confess that he's God. But you can do that now in mercy. And come to him and you can say, I do believe. I believe what John said about you. You're the only hope I have with God. I trust you and I bow. You're God. I want to follow you. I want to do life your way. You're God. You're my Lord. I trust you. I follow you. If you have not believed on Christ, your sin has separated you from the God who made you. There's a great gulf. God is displeased. And if you don't believe on Christ, God will punish you for your sins. And that punishment will begin the second you die. You're not dead. You're here in this gospel gathering. And the Bible teaches us that the living Christ is specially present in gatherings like this. And what has he come to do? He has come to offer himself to people like you who haven't believed. And he is saying, in effect, I'm here before you. In the preaching of my word, I've come. I've shown you who I am. Now receive me and be saved. Receive me. Believe on me. Confess your sins. Bow to me. And be saved. Why won't you do that? Is there another Savior? Do you really think you're going to avert God? He's come to you. He said, this is who I am. I will receive you. I will save you. Receive me. By faith. And the moment you receive him, if you receive him, you will be saved. I'm going to lead us in prayer. And then we're going to sing a response for those of us who do believe. I don't know about you, and I preach the gospel. I'm amazed that I received him. Why did I come? Praise God for grace. And I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to stand and sing, there is a Redeemer, and you'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please, please, please take these very feeble attempts to describe the wonder of your Son and his work. Make them intelligible. Make them irresistible. Oh, Lord Jesus, come through these words and take minds and hearts captive for yourself. And may there be some who have never believed, some who thought they had believed but never have actually, who are believing right at this moment, that we will come to know through their baptism and through their public confession as those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Only you can do it. We plead with you to do it for the glory of your Son. He's worthy to be received. May he be received. We pray in his name. Amen.